All right, gentlemen, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're continuing our study through David's life. I was looking back over some of my initial outlines when we started this study back in 2005. And 6 years later, we're about halfway through David's life here. And hopefully, for those who have been working through this with me all along, it's been as profitable for you as it has been for me to go back over this material and to revisit these key moments in David's life. This particular one, of course, we're continuing what we were focused on last month, which is what we're dealing with here is David's sin with Bathsheba, but now we're in the aftermath. We're all familiar with the events of what happened with David and Bathsheba, and we studied that in some detail. Not just Bathsheba, but of course, as Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, was involved. You know, David, in the weakest moment of his walk with the Lord, sinned in the most serious way with Bathsheba, and then in order to cover his tracks, arranged for the murder, really, of her husband Uriah. And having discovered that from Bathsheba that she was pregnant from their adulterous night together, and in an attempt to keep it from the eyes of the community, David had Uriah placed on the front line of the battle with the intention of Uriah being killed in the battle so that it would be seen as Uriah's child and not his own. Following that, of course, David went ahead and married Bathsheba, and now, you know, that he's motoring on, thinking that he has successfully maneuvered around his accountability to the Lord. And a significant period of time passed, nearly a year's time has passed, and now Bathsheba has given birth to this child. But in the interim, the Lord, you know, as we saw, there was just a single line in the previous portion in which it said the Lord was not pleased with what David had done. And, you know, that's, of course, a very low level way of describing just how serious it was that David had sinned in this manner. And so the Lord sends a prophet to David after a year's time nearly of his heart having drifted from the Lord, really being disconnected from the Lord. This was, remember, a man who was described by the Lord himself as a man after his own heart, a man who had enjoyed such a close and intimate and honorable relationship with the Lord, now having for months been in this disconnected, unhealthy place with the Lord. And the Lord is gracious to David. The Lord was faithful to his own commitment to David. So he sends this man, Nathan, this prophet of God, and he sends Nathan to confront David and to convict his heart. And he does so not by a direct rebuke, but wisely, because David's heart is not in a good place. You know, a man whose heart is a good place is in a good place with the Lord can receive a direct rebuke from the Lord or from any servant of the Lord, because his heart is humble and his heart will receive that kind of correction. But since David was not, the Lord wisely sent Nathan with an indirect message of confrontation. He has him tell him a story, a parable, essentially. But David doesn't realize it's a parable, and he's caught in the story. And then at the key moment in the story, Nathan identifies what's really going on and pinpoints David and says, David, you are the man in the story. And David is convicted. His defenses are finally down. His heart is pierced. And he responds to the Lord in the way that he should, with a real, deep, heartfelt repentance. And that's where we're picking up the story. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. This is David's repentant admission of his guilt before the Lord. And I'm going to read through to the end of verse 23. So 2 Samuel 12, 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, The child who is born to you shall die. And this, of course, is the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. And he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." All right, so what we see is that David, when confronted, when convicted by the Lord, does repent. And that when David repents, the Lord immediately, and this is, of course, you know, an awesome expression of the Lord's merciful and gracious nature, the Lord immediately forgives him. There's no hesitation. There's no delay between David's repentance and the Lord's forgiveness. As soon as David finally owns up to his sin, the Lord is right there, like the father of the son in the parable that had gone and wasted all of his father's living, his inheritance, but wakes up and returns to his father, the prodigal son returning to his father. As soon as the son is truly in a repentant place, the father is, remember from the parable, running out to meet the son and embrace him and forgive him. And that's the Lord's graciousness revealed once again in this real event of David's life. But what we saw in our last study is that this is a story not just of repentance and forgiveness. This is also a story of consequence. That mercy from the Lord, and his mercy is full, his mercy is complete, his mercy is in no wise incomplete or insufficient. That mercy does not undermine or eliminate the reality of consequence. The Lord gives David two things in his repentance. He gives him mercy and forgiveness and restoration that flows from mercy and forgiveness in that relationship. And he gives him consequences for his actions. Keep your place in 2 Samuel. We'll come back. But if you want to turn with me for just a single verse in the book of Psalms, I want to read from Psalm 99, verse 8. This is a principle as the Lord is describing the way he related, not just to David, not just to one individual, but to an entire nation of his people, the nation of Israel. And it describes here in Psalm 99, verse 8, after describing how the people had not always done what they should do before the Lord, it says in Psalm 99, verse 8, "O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." Lord, you were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. You know, I mentioned we spent a little bit of time in our last study of the difficulty that some believers have with the combination of these two principles. You know, the idea that if God is truly merciful, if He truly has forgiven me for my sin, then there shouldn't be any consequences after that. That should just clear the decks, and my life should be smooth and rosy from the moment of my repentance forward. Well, the confusion is in misunderstanding the Lord's great purpose for our lives. It's true that in mercy the Lord completely clears our record of our accountability before the courts of heaven, meaning that having been forgiven, on the final day of judgment, we will not be held accountable for any sin that we committed prior to that forgiveness. And it's absolutely true that we will not pay the ultimate consequence, the ultimate consequence being what we deserve, an eternity disconnected from God, an eternity of suffering apart from Him. But the Lord's forgiveness in this life does not eliminate the necessity of consequence being attached to our sins. Why does the Lord attach consequence to sin? It's critically important to understand if we're going to understand the ways of the Lord and His purpose for our life. Because the Lord is training our hearts. The Lord is teaching us through all of our life circumstances. And what He's teaching us is that He is committed, more so than we are, to our eventual holiness and our being conformed to His likeness. And if He were to be merciful only, without ever attaching consequence to our actions, we would not learn what we're supposed to learn, and we would not change in the way that He wants us and is committed to us changing. We just wouldn't. I mean, I know myself, I've learned after, you know, just over 30 years now of walking with the Lord, I've learned that I am motivated by certain things and unmotivated by other things. And there is something motivational about consequence. The Lord understands this. He knows our nature. He knows the way we are. He knows what it takes to move us from the kind of men we were to the kind of men He's calling us to be. Here's David, wonderful man of God. I mean, I would say any one of us in this room would be blessed beyond measure to be able to say honestly and accurately about our lives. We are as much a true man of God as David, king of Israel, psalm writer of Israel, you know, this wonderful prophet of Israel, shepherd of Israel. To be categorized like David would be such an awesome privilege and high honor for our lives. And yet here's David walking with the Lord, man after God's own heart, and yet he needed to be changed at a deep core level in the way he was living out his life with the Lord, because he so easily fell into this trap for his heart with this Bathsheba and Uriah incident. And the Lord is committed to David. Amen. And having fallen into this trap, the Lord's goal is to so change David's perspective and heart attitude that he will never again fall into a trap like this. That he will never again be so vulnerable to a sin as serious as this. The Lord is wanting to change David. And so, yes, he forgives him, which is absolutely necessary for there to be a restoration to relationship with the Lord. But he is also going to establish consequences that are going to teach David, and not just teach him this moment, but be an ongoing lesson for his life. And so we identified there's two categories of consequences that David's dealing with now. It's going to be an immediate and heart-shattering consequence. And there's going to be a long-term, rest of his life consequence. There's going to be two things that the Lord sets in motion. an immediate event, and this is having to do with the child that is born of his illicit relationship with Bathsheba. And then there's going to be a long-range consequence, which was identified earlier in the account by Nathan to David as saying, the sword will never depart from your house. Long-range consequence, there's going to be trouble in David's household. And as we'll see as we continue on working our way through David's life, there is going to be, because of this situation that David has set in motion, there are going to be circumstances that will develop that would never have developed otherwise. And the lesson for David is, I never want to set more of this in motion again. I don't want to cross this line again. And his heart is being taught a very valuable, but very costly lesson. All right, so we've got the long-range consequences in our studies ahead of us. Today we'll focus on the immediate consequence of what the Lord sets in motion right here. Reading again from verse 13, David said to Nathan, this is 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Of course, that's what David deserved. That's the consequence he actually deserved. And so let me just say this, because I'm going to be focused on consequence. As strong as the consequences are that are given to David because of his sin, he still was never given the full weight of the consequences he deserved. He committed adultery and he committed murder. Both of those were death penalty level sins, according to the law of God. So the Lord immediately shows him mercy and says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. But the key word in verse 14 for us that identifies now we're shifting from mercy to consequence in the Lord's proclamation, nevertheless. You know, this is a word that, it's like the word but in the other passage that I read from Psalms. These key connector words are words that, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we would just prefer that those words were not even in the Bible at all. You know, I'd just like to hear the declaration of the Lord's mercy. Thank you very much. I'll receive all of that, and gladly. But anything that comes after that, please, no buts, no neverthelesses. Let just say, Tim, all you're going to receive after your sin is mercy. Period. End of story. I don't want to hear the nevertheless. I don't want to hear the but that follows. But of course, this is the Lord speaking, and I can't tell him when to stop talking. He says, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. This is a powerful description, just in his brevity. Nathan doesn't stay and explain it to David. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if a prophet of God came to you and said these words, the Lord has said, because of your actions, your child is going to die. And then just turned around and walked out and went back to his house. Didn't stop to counsel you. Didn't offer you any comfort. Didn't offer you any explanation. Didn't give you a hug to make you feel better about it. Just dropped that on your heart and turned around and left. Now, Nathan is not being callous here. He's not being unloving or inconsiderate. What's going on here is he's representing the Lord, and it is critically important for David's spiritual welfare that the full impact of this consequence hits his heart and is not diminished by comfort. Is not diminished by some well-intentioned encouragement, but which would cause him to think differently about this situation than he needs to think. He needs to own up and recognize, I have caused the death of my own child by my own sinful, rebellious, foolish choices. And so the Lord, through Nathan, impacts his heart and then has Nathan just leave the circumstance. And some time passes, we don't know, whether it's a minute, an hour, a day, a week, a month, we don't know for sure. I have my own impressions I'll share in a minute, but I think this happens right away. Because in the next verse, as soon as Nathan went to his house, and that word and connects the two concepts, not then, as though there's some passage of time. I think what happened immediately after Nathan delivered the word and left was the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Now, there's a couple of important principles here. One is, interesting description in verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Who is this woman? We're talking about Bathsheba. But how is she described here? And this is by the writer of this passage after the event. She's described as Uriah's wife. Well, there's one little detail that's left out of that description, and that is, between the event of David's sin and this moment, David had already married Bathsheba. But she's not described as David's wife here, though technically, legally, he was married to her. She's described as Uriah's wife. Why? Because that's the righteous relationship that David had violated. It's a powerful, just in the description, a powerful reminder of what's really going on here. It's a reminder to David's heart of, I'm the one that set all this in motion. The Lord is causing this to happen, but it's my fault, not the Lord's fault. You know, the biggest temptation in this moment for David is going to be to assign blame to the Lord for what's about to happen to his child, rather than taking full responsibility into his own heart and recognizing this never would have happened had I not crossed the line of violating Uriah's wife. And then, of course, following up by violating Uriah himself in my sin against him and causing his murder. Now, at the end, in verse 23 is where we left off. And I'll save the rest of this for our next study. But just let's jump ahead one verse and look at verse 24 for a moment. This is after all of this takes place. The next description involving Bathsheba. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. That's Solomon. After David experiences the heart-training, heart-rending consequence of the loss of this first child, now the Lord allows her to be identified as his wife. But before the experience of the consequence, she's still identified as Uriah's wife until David goes through this hard lesson that he needs to learn. All right, back in verse 15 again. So the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Now the other, I said there were two principles here we need to notice. And the second principle that I don't want us to miss is this simple description that the Lord afflicted the child. Now, I've already identified that this is David's responsibility, this is David's fault. But the reality is, even though it is David's fault, who is actually doing the afflicting in this verse? The Lord is doing the afflicting. The reason I mention that is, and I don't think this is necessarily an issue for any of you men here this morning, but there is a very common perspective out in the wider body of Christ. Not all believers hold that perspective, but so too many do. Too many have been mistaught and as a result misunderstand. And there's a very common and popular viewpoint about the nature of the Lord and the ways of the Lord and the way he deals with his people that goes something along these lines. And I'm quoting this from a very famous preacher from a prior generation. He's no longer alive, but he had a famous saying. He said, God is a good God, and the devil is a bad devil. And what he meant by that, and what he went on to explain from that, is that when good things happen in your life, it's because God has made them happen. And when bad things happen in your life, it's because the devil has made them happen. God only does good, and the devil only does bad. And if anything bad is happening to you, it's not God that's doing it. It is always the devil. That preacher, with good intentions, I'm sure, had apparently never read this story. This wasn't the devil that afflicted this child. This was the Lord that afflicted this child. And, you know, when we read that, it's almost like, how could you, Lord? You know, the child is a newborn. I know most of you have, but you look in the face of a newborn child, and what do you see? Just innocence and beauty, and just, you know, there's a purity there, and it's just a wonderful blessing from the Lord. This newborn child. This is a newborn. This child is too young to have done anything wrong itself. Doesn't deserve by its own actions to be afflicted by anyone or anything, let alone the Lord in our perspective. How could the Lord do such a thing to an innocent, pure, lovely, newborn child? It's not the child's fault that David and Bathsheba sinned. And yet, the Lord afflicted the child. Not David, the child. Why, do you think? What's going on here? You know, if the Lord, I mean, the Lord could have afflicted David. And David will experience many afflictions in his life to follow as the sword never departs from his house. But there's just something about, you know, if you're the father of a newborn child and something happens to that child and you understand that what's happening to that child is a direct correlation to your actions, your sin, I think there's an avenue to David's heart that the Lord chooses to take that is going to impact David in a deeper way than if he were to be directly afflicted himself. I mean, there are certain circumstances in my life that I would honestly, I'm just straight out honest, I would rather the Lord afflict me than afflict my wife. I would rather the Lord afflict me than afflict the church that I care for. That, you know, there's just, it's like, okay, I can take it, Lord, lay it on me. But if something close, someone valuable and precious to me is afflicted, it hurts me more than if I were to be afflicted myself. And I think what the Lord is doing here is he's choosing the costliest way to teach David a lifelong lesson, one that he'll never forget. So the Lord afflicts the child, and the child became sick. And you would think, that's enough. That'll teach David. He'll learn from the sickness of his child. But this isn't a sickness with recuperation at the end of the story. This isn't a happy ending story. You know, this isn't a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow kind of story. Flowers and unicorns. This child is afflicted, becomes sick, and 7 days later, the child dies, having never done anything wrong to deserve it. And David is impacted by what happens. And I think there's you know, lots of interesting things going on here, one of which I'll mention. Why on the seventh day? Why was the child sick for 7 days? Why not 3 or 13? Well, in this culture, at that time, there was something very special that took place on the eighth day of a newborn's life. The eighth day was the day of naming. The eighth day was the day for a male child, of circumcision. was the day of covenant identification. The Lord afflicts this child and takes this child's life one day short of that special day. This child is never named. This child receives no covenant identification. And it's all David's fault. It's all his doing. It's all consequence for him. And I think the Lord, even through the circumstance of the exact timing of the child's illness and eventual death, that the Lord is instructing David's heart at the deepest levels. The Lord is traveling corridors in David's heart that David could not even get to himself. The Lord knows how to open our hearts at the deepest possible levels and to address things at those levels that we're not even aware are there or need to be addressed. I believe the Lord does that in this circumstance. Now, as the child lay sick for those 7 days, before the child died, David did a very good thing. He sought the Lord on behalf of the child. He fasted. It says he lay on the ground. Essentially what that is describing is for 7 days he didn't sleep in his own bed. He forwent all normal comforts. He didn't eat his normal diet. He didn't sleep in his own bed. He essentially just placed himself in a zone of I am shutting out everything else in my life for these 7 days, and I'm just focused on the Lord and my child. And he's seeking the Lord. And what does he want the Lord to do you think? Yeah, exactly. And he even answers his own servants later after the child dies by way of explanation and their confusion for why it was that he was mourning and grieving and fasting and seeking the Lord while the child was alive. But as soon as the child dies, he ends his grieving process. It's like he's grieving before the death of the child. And they don't understand that. And so he later explains, he said, here was my perspective. Who knows whether the Lord might be even more merciful than he's already been to me. It's like David understands that the mercy he's received, he didn't deserve. And it's possible that the Lord, because the Lord is just so gracious and so merciful, the Lord may have mercy even on the child in this circumstance. And so he sought the Lord on behalf of his child. What he was asking for is that the Lord would spare the life of the child. Now the Lord did not respond positively to that desire that was in David's heart. Not because the Lord was mean, not because the Lord was, you know, hard-hearted, but because this lesson had to be learned by David. And the reason why that the Lord would do such a serious thing to teach this lesson to David is because David is a man of great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And God had given everything to David. You know, he took him from being the seventh son in a house full of seven brothers, the lowest man on the totem pole, and he exalted him to the highest position in the entire nation. Blessed him beyond measure, beyond what any man in history had been blessed up until this point. And he was responsible to lead as king, as prophet, God's holy nation of people. And so it was critically important that David learn this lesson. And so the Lord taught him this lesson. He sought for the child to be spared. The Lord chose to end the child's life so that David would have this mark upon his heart that he would carry with him for the remainder of his life. This is what the New Testament later describes. In fact, if you'll keep your place in 2 Samuel again, turn with me to this verse. I know you're familiar with it, but I think at times it helps to read it with our own eyes to be reminded. Romans chapter 6, very, very famous verse in the New Testament. Romans 6, 23. I'll read the whole verse, but I'm going to focus on the first phrase and you'll understand why. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, So the Lord is teaching David a very core and basic. This is like grade school spiritual principle. The wages of sin is death. Wages, of course, are what are paid to you that you have previously earned. Wages are earned. They're never given as a gift. The wages of sin, what your sin has earned you, is death. And as I said, the Lord chose here to show that to David because he has an ongoing purpose for David's life. So David has to continue to live beyond this, which in some senses is the harder thing to do. But the Lord wants him to learn it, and so a death is required in this circumstance. And so the child dies for David to learn the lesson. It's just awesome to me. It's challenging to our hearts, but it just shows to me the commitment of the Lord to teach us these core principles so that we don't mistake them. We don't smooth over them and forget them. You know, it's like the story of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. You know, you look back at that story, we're so familiar with it, we all know the account. You know, here is a tree with fruit on it that's just luscious and it's just begging to be eaten. Except the Lord had said, don't eat it. Every other tree is available for you to eat and given to you to eat. Just don't eat the fruit on this one tree. And of course, what's the one tree that gets focused on? That one tree that the Lord has said, no, don't eat from this one. So Eve eats from the tree. She gives some of the fruit to her husband who's with her. He knows even better than she does, as we're later told in the New Testament. She's deceived in that moment, but he's not. And he takes the fruit and he eats it. Such a simple act. Just eat a piece of fruit. And what happens? They both spiritually die in that moment. And not just the two of them. What happens as a result? The whole history of humanity dies spiritually. Because they just ate a piece of fruit. Does that seem right? Does that seem fair? Does that seem the way it should be? Yeah, well, you know, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair, but it absolutely is right, and it absolutely is just. It's not fair, it's just. Because the Lord is, this is the Lord's world, not ours. It's His rules, not ours. He's in charge, we're not. He's the Lord, we're not. He's the Creator, we're not. And when He says, you can eat of this tree here, but this one you can't eat, and if you eat it, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And then you go ahead and cross that line anyway, thinking that's not going to happen to me. And you eat that fruit. What is the Lord going to do? He's not going to overlook it. Now, He did have mercy on Adam. And He did have mercy on Eve. And He did restore them to relationship. But He set in motion consequences for the rest of their lives. Not just their lives, but everyone who would ever be born in their line of descent, including you and me. Just for crossing a line that the Lord had said, don't cross. And that's exactly what David has done here. And the Lord is teaching David the same lesson that he taught Adam. It's a core, bottom line, basic ABC kind of spiritual lesson that we all need to learn. And yet, as advanced as David was, he had forgotten that lesson. And so the Lord is reteaching it to him now in such a way that he's ensuring that David will never again forget this lesson. David will remember this one this time. So let's read a New Testament passage. I referenced the Garden of Eden aspect. Romans 5. Verse 12 describes this principle to us. And I want us to read it not just from the standpoint of Adam and Eve. This is referring to Adam. I want us to think about it now through the lens of David's experience. and then ultimately through the lens of our own situation. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's like Adam opened a door, and through that door, death entered the world and became the common experience of every generation of mankind because of Adam crossing the line that the Lord told him not to cross. Now, David has done the same exact thing. And so the Lord is teaching him so that he will never cross similar lines again. The lesson learned here, the death of this child, is what we call a deterrent. There's a lot of debate about laws and consequences that are set in motion when laws are violated and whether there's any deterrent effect. You know, for instance, one of the big things that's debated in our society is the death penalty. Whether the society should have a death penalty at all for certain crimes that are committed in society. And I hear these so-called experts, you know, arguing these things back and forth. And, you know, they try to use statistics to prove that the death penalty has no deterrent effect upon society. Anyone that says that is just foolish. They don't understand human nature. Death penalty, properly instituted, properly applied, has a powerful deterrent effect upon society. And that's exactly what's going on in David's life. There is a death penalty here that's enacted by the Lord. Not upon David, but upon his child. And it's going to act as a deterrent for David's heart for the rest of his life. He's going to remember this so that every time in the future he's tempted in a similar circumstance, this event is going to be right there in the forefront of his perspective, so that his heart is being trained to say, I'm not going there again. I'm not crossing this line again. I'm not doing this again. And it's not just a deterrent for David. Turn with me back to a passage in Deuteronomy and God's Law, chapter 13. David is being taught a lesson not just for David's sake. Let me put it to you this way. When a king is judged by the Lord, the lesson is for that king and for his kingdom. David's in charge of a whole nation that God identifies as his holy nation. So God is teaching not just David, but he's teaching everyone that David leads. The entire nation of people are going to learn a lesson from this experience of David. This is from Deuteronomy 13, and it's a portion of the law in which the Lord is addressing the problem of false prophets. And I'm not saying that David is a false prophet, but the principle contained in this passage applies in this circumstance. Deuteronomy 13, I'll read from verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is in your own soul, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. But you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Verse 11 is our principle. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So when God judges a king, what we might at first glance say as so harshly as to cause the death of a newborn child, heir to the kingdom, future king. This child that died was a prince. He's teaching David, yes, but he's teaching the entire nation. What is he teaching him? He's teaching him the right ways of the Lord as revealed in the law, but he's also teaching even the king is not above God's law. Even the king is held accountable by the Lord. And if the king is held accountable, every man in the kingdom, every woman in the kingdom, every child in the kingdom is accountable as well. Now, let me just list out for you some lessons we can learn from David's life. And oh, there's one other detail. Let me just mention, we read it in the text. I think it's awesome how David responds to this. You know, it's obviously he was in a horrible place to have crossed this line and to have stayed disconnected from the Lord for the nearly year that he did. But once his heart was targeted by the Lord, convicted by the Lord, once he responded by the grace of God with a true repentance, once he was forgiven, once he was restored, David is once again walking as a man after God's own heart. And in this situation, he fasts, he prays, and then the Lord not just makes his child sick, but the Lord ends the life of his child. And you would think, on a natural level, David would respond with bitterness, with anger at the Lord, but he gets it now. He realizes this is not the Lord's fault, this is my fault. And what is the first thing David does when he hears the news of his child has now died? He gets up, he washes himself, he anoints himself. He's been laying in the dirt for 7 days seeking the Lord. He anoints himself, washes himself, and then he goes where? He goes directly into the temple of God and he worships. He worships. It's like Job in his best moment, when he first hears the news of what has happened in his life and all that he's lost, lost children, lost lands, lost riches. The first thing he does in that circumstance, later he struggles, but his first response is his core heart response. He says, you know, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. You know, the Lord has given to me all of these things, and the Lord has taken them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So David worships God. And because of that, his, you know, I referred to this in the last study as a hinge moment in David's life. How he responds in this circumstance, the rest of his life is going to hinge on how he handles this. And as poorly as he did to get himself into this situation, because he responds so well to the Lord, his life is not going to be meaningless and purposeless after this. He is going to be used by the Lord to accomplish great things in the future. All right, let me end with giving you some basic lessons to take home with you that we as men of God should learn from David's example and gain benefit so that we don't have to go through the exact same set of circumstances he went through. We can learn from his example. First, number one, I'm going to give you seven things. God's mercy can be found for even serious sin. We all still fail, fall short. We all still sin. Sometimes we might even sin in serious ways. And praise God, God's mercy is not just as great, but greater than any sin we can ever commit. And his mercy can be found for even the most serious sins. Second, though, this is the nevertheless, the but part. God attaches serious consequences to serious sins. God always chooses the exact appropriate degree and amount of consequence for our sins. He knows exactly what is necessary to get our heart's attention and to teach us what we need to learn. If we commit serious sin, we should expect him to attach serious consequence to that. Third, even in the midst of living out consequences that we have set in motion, we can seek God for more mercy, just as David did. We have no guarantees that God will stop the consequences, but we can seek God for additional mercy. The Lord never rebuked David for that week he lay in the dust seeking him for his child's healing and restoration. And we can say with David, who knows whether the Lord will show mercy? Number four, sin kills. Some sins kill quicker than others. All sin is attached to the death principle, so it's better avoided. But some sins more readily and more fully embrace that death principle. And so the lesson to be learned is sin kills. That's the lesson of the Garden of Eden. That's the lesson of David and Bathsheba. That's the lesson we should learn for ourselves. Fifth, we cannot effectively contain the fallout of our sin. Meaning, when we sin, especially in serious ways, we set in motion things that we think before we commit the sin that I'll be able to handle it, I'll be able to contain it. I saw a special on one of the history channels this week on the nuclear tests that they did on the Bikini Islands back in the 50s. This was the testing of, not the first atomic bomb, this was the testing of the first, what's the bigger one beyond atomic?
Hydrogen bomb.
And they had, you know, the armed forces did this huge buildup for this first test where they were going to set off the first hydrogen bomb. They found this set of islands, the Bikini Islands, and there was like 100-something people living there, had been living there for generations. They moved them off the island. They set up this special super bunker on the farthest island from where they were going to set off the bomb so that they had the scientists in that super bunker, you know, huge, thick concrete. It was something like, you know, 20 miles away from the other island. They had ships all around the bomb as tests with, you know, sailors on these ships. And they had planned that this bomb was going to be, you know, it was going to extend to a certain extent and no more. And they set the bomb off, and it ended up being something like 400 times stronger than they were anticipating. And it just radiated everybody on every ship in the surrounding area. And it nearly melted the bunker that the scientists that set off the bomb were sitting in, hunkered down 20 miles away, thinking they were safe. And all of those guys were radiated at you know, deadly serious levels. And it just was, you know, I'm preparing for this message, and it was just a reminder to me of, you know, we set things in motion, and we don't necessarily realize the materials that we're playing with spiritually. And we think, okay, it's going to go exactly this far and no farther. And it never works out that way. So, we can't contain the fallout of our sin. Number six, our sin affects those who are near us the most. Think about the effect on David's child. Death. Child didn't deserve it. Child didn't do anything to make it happen. But the child was most affected by it. Think about the effect on Bathsheba's heart. Mother of this child. Sin tends to affect when we commit sins. And we're in charge of a situation, of a family. We sin. It's going to tend to affect those who are closest and dearest to us first. And then seventh, we need to learn, as David did, to accept God's discipline without complaint. Learn how to worship him even in our discipline. Because he has a purpose, and it really is ultimately an expression of his love for us. His commitment to sanctify us. His commitment to make us like his son. All right, we'll end there this morning, guys, and we will pick up with where David's life story goes from this point. God bless you, and thank you for coming this morning.